really wonderful. The music is wonderful and very moving, and it's really good to be with you this morning. So thank you very much for inviting me. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and that's found on page 1058 if you're using the Chapel Bible. This is a pretty intense book. It was Dad's favorite book, actually. It's only 25 verses long. I've never spoken on the book of Jude, and maybe at the end of this you're going to say, I kind of wish that you would have left it that way, there's so many beautiful things in this that I've enjoyed just preparing for this, and I want to make this very personal for you too. So there is definitely some parts that are very, very deep, and I'd love to give the overview in a way that you would maybe want to go back and take a little bit of a deeper look and highlight some more of the depth of the book to come to appreciate it this morning. But I want to start off by just reading the first part of the book to you, and then having the chance to maybe share out some thoughts. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for the condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. I want you to know that today the church, I think, is under a lot of attack. It's always been, right? I mean, any generation could really say that. But today God's authority and God's word is under attack. I think so anyway. The sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the scripture, I think, is under attack. And I live in a world today that sort of tolerates everything except for the gospel of Christ. It's a world that celebrates and congratulates anything except for genuine faith. And so this letter or this epistle that Jude writes, it's not going to be politically correct. It's not popular. It's a letter that actually deals with judgment. It's something that we don't normally talk about, that we don't want to offend anybody with, that we want to be very careful about. I want you to know that I work in a school district not too far from here where we invited and paid a tremendous amount of money to this doctor, this woman who came in and wrote this book about privilege, because that's the new movement today. All of these groups that somehow or another are privileged. And as I was sitting there and it came to Christian privilege and how Christianity is sort of spoiled and all the rest, and as I'm listening to this, I think to myself, biblical Christianity is so much different than what you are defining, and how important it is for us to know God's word and to know the depth of God's word and to understand the heart of God. Biblical Christianity would suggest that you would deny yourself and that you would lay down your life, that, as it were, that you would pick up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. It's much, much different than the kind of definition that was sort of like rolled out during the professional development hours. Jude is going to address all of this. He's going to talk mainly about people who come in. How do they come in? Do they come in with trumpets blowing and making these grand announcements about how they're going to challenge the sufficiency of the work of Christ? No, he says they're going to creep in. They're going to creep in. And so he begins this passage with a very warm greeting. It's a very tender greeting. And it's important to know who he is. The Bible tells us that his name is given to us as Jude, but his name in the Gospel of Matthew is Judas. Not to be compared with Judas Iscariot. Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus had taught in the synagogue, the people were astounded by his teaching, and they said, "Where did he get this wisdom? Is this not the carpenter's son? Are his brothers not with us? Is his mother not with us? Are his brothers not with us? Are his brothers not James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are his sisters not with us?" Jude grew up with the Messiah from God. He had breakfast and lunch and dinner with the Son of God. He grew up in the household of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, if you or I, or I can't speak for you, if I grew up in the household of the Son of God, I would, every t-shirt that I would have would say, my brother is Jesus of Nazareth. My bumper stickers would say it. And everything and everyone that I would talk to would want, you know, some conferencing on this. Don't you want to hear about certain stories and all the rest of it? Jude doesn't do any of that. Why not? Because when he was a brother, he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. That's why. In John's Gospel in chapter 7, the brothers of the Lord Jesus get him together. And they say, you know, you do all of your great miracles in the north, in Capernaum and in Galilee. All of the attention and the energy, all of the people and the system is down in the south in Jerusalem. Why do you insist on doing all of these wonders in the north? You should get yourself on television and roll into Jerusalem city with all of this magnificent things that you do. And then it says this, and neither then did his brothers believe him. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him. Okay. And he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Right, I get that. But it boils all the way down. Neither then did his brothers believe him. To me, it shows the grace of God, because after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God's grace reaches Jude, and God's grace reaches James, and God's grace reaches you. It reaches me. It's not just one time that the Spirit of God sort of identifies or shares with us the gospel of Christ, and I'm not so inclined to believe it, at least not right now. The Spirit of God doesn't say, well, you're done. Who's next? It doesn't work like that. God's Spirit continued to work. And this half-brother of the Lord Jesus became a believer. And when he does become a believer, I want you to know that he says in this verse, chapter 1, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant. And just so that there's no mistake, and I want you to know I'm a brother of James. Dad used to say, you know, there's a verse that says that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother. I mean, that's really amazing. It really is. We just finished a worship service identifying that, you know, how holy he is and how harmless he is and how wonderful he is and exalted above the heavens and he is. And he sits at God's right hand and he does and he intercedes for us. We don't call him brother. And when you see him, you're not going to run up to him and say, hi, brother, how you been? I think you're going to fall down before him. And I think you're going to worship him as the Apostle John did. And you're going to hear him say, you know, it's okay. But he's not ashamed to call you brother. And that's pretty great. That's pretty awesome in and of itself. So Jude describes himself as a brother of, as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And he says to them, he says, I want to write to you about this salvation. I want to write to you, he says in this verse number 3, this common salvation. I mean, honestly, who wouldn't want to talk about it? I want to write to you about the wonder of salvation and the power of salvation and the permanency of salvation and life-changing hope that we have in Christ. I want to write to you about The fact that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I want to write to you about this common salvation. I'm very diligent to write to you, he even says in verse 3. But he says, we got a problem. I'm not going to be able to do this right now because we've got a problem. And I'm not going to avoid the problem. And I'm not going to dismiss the problem. And I'm not going to soften the problem. It's not going to go away, and I'm not going to make an excuse for it. There's a big problem. He says, the problem is this. You're going to have to contend for the faith. You're going to have to contend, verse 3, earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to you. This is a problem. You're going to have to contend for the faith. Whether you're an educated person, and that's true today, right? Not just to this audience that he's writing to, but for us, whether you're an educated person or an uneducated person. I don't say that disrespectfully, right? Whether you're a wealthy person or a poor person, whether you're a white person or a black person, whether you're in leadership at a local church or you're not in leadership, whether you're new to the faith or whether you've enjoyed the faith for many years, you're going to have to contend and fight for the faith. You're going to have to do it. He's not telling them anything new. In verse 5, he says, I want to remind you what you already knew, what you already know. Peter is very close to this letter also. And the Apostle Peter says to his audience, he says, as long as I'm in this tent, I want to stir you up by way of reminding you. It's not a bother for me. As long as I'm in this tent, I want to remind you. I want you to be reminded of this. You know this. You're going to have to contend for the faith which was delivered to you. The gospel of God is not my idea. It was delivered to me. I didn't invent it. We didn't invent it. And therefore, we shouldn't dilute it or distort it or tamper with it or change it or add to it or subtract from it. It was delivered to us. It's the work of the Lord Jesus. It's his finished work. We're just the recipients of it. We just enjoy the grace that comes from it. We just embrace it and enjoy it. We're changed because of it. But it's his work. It's his victory. And yet how easy it is for contemporary theology to pick around the gospel of Jesus Christ today and to entertain different ideas and different views, and to soften it and to play with it a bit and to make it more attractive. And to say we don't really want to talk about sin because that's offensive to people, and we don't want to talk about judgment because our God is a God of love, and he, of course, he is. But the God of love is a God of judgment. I mean, there's not more judgment that's seen than on the cross. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, about this gospel. He says that if I or an angel or anyone else tamper with this gospel, let that person be accursed. That's what he says. That's what he says. So I think that there's a tendency in our world today that we say that there's over 55 million Americans that are Christians. I'm not very careful, right, with saying that. But how come? Is it because you raised your hand at a meeting? Or is it because you have a bumper sticker or you signed a book? Is that how come? Is it because maybe there was an altar call and you stood here once? How is anybody really supposed to know? Well, the Bible identifies that you're going to know believers by their fruit. By their fruit. Am I bearing fruit for Christ or am I not bearing fruit? And by the way, bearing fruit hurts because it says that, he's going to prune me to bear more fruit. That hurts. But that's the goal. And so I would ask you that, like intimately, are you bearing fruit for the Lord? That's what identifies whether you belong to the Lord or not. I'm not discounting raising a hand or a bumper sticker or any of those things, right? But somehow we make it very easy We just sort of peddle or share out gently or make it that all a person needs is Christ, and because you have everything. You know, you've got this great job and everything seems to be rolling along for you, and there's really just one thing missing. You can't quite put your finger on it, and lo and behold, you came to Christ and now you really have everything. But the Bible would suggest that you're bankrupt without Christ, that you have nothing. You have nothing. And that we're nothing without him. There's a problem, Jude writes. I want to talk to you about this common salvation, but you've got to contend for the faith. How come? Why? Jude says, because of these people. There are certain people, these people. He's going to call them waterless clouds and fruitless trees and wandering stars and wild waves and unreasonable animals and loudmouth boasters. Let's take a look at these people. You know, I'm not talking about these people. You know, there's this interchapel thing, and I had to come home with these people, Dad. Oh yeah, you stuck me with these people. I had to drive home with them. I'm not talking about that. I get that. I understand. Jude identifies these people. He doesn't give us their names. Why not? Why doesn't he just tell us their names? He doesn't tell us their names. Rather, he tells us who they are by their characteristics. Okay, so let's look at these people. So I want you to notice, if we could pick up the reading, please, in verse number 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These people are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. These people are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Of these people, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are murmurers, verse 16, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 19, these people are sensual persons who cause division. And really the culminating phrase is verse 19, they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. These are pretty interesting words, right? And quite honestly, you could talk and preach and study all of these analogies in this figurative language about waterless clouds and fruitless trees and wandering stars and wild waves. These people. He doesn't tell us their names, but he does tell us their characteristics. And he does tell us to be careful and to beware. He says in verse 4 that they crept in unnoticed to the church without a disguise. They crept in unnoticed. What a brilliant disguise. Or maybe it's not such a brilliant disguise. Maybe it's just a clueless congregation. Maybe it's just easy prey. Maybe I've just heard it so many times before. I know this one already. I've heard this before. I'm weary of it almost to the point that it doesn't like fill me anymore. And these people, they come in with this fresh approach and these new ideas. And I don't know, it's kind of exciting, I think. They crept in unnoticed. And I think that they're a congregation that doesn't know God's word is easy prey for clever deceivers. And I think today that the church at large is loaded with these people. You know, the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament, he speaks to seven churches. And the church that everybody goes to is Laodicea, you know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. And the Lord's not even in the church. That's pretty bad, I'd say. The church of Laodicea actually was saying, look, we don't really need you. You know, we got it. You're not even there in their midst. But there's a church also called the Church of Sardis. And the Church of Sardis, their big thing was, we say we have a name that we're alive. We're alive. We're vibrant. And the Lord just says it. He says, you're dead. There is no life there. There is no fruit there. There is no love there. You're dead. It doesn't matter how much money that you're bringing in here. It doesn't matter the overflow that you got. So how much more intimate it is to be small. How much more intimate it is to be small and living than big and dead. These are real things. These are real places. So what am I to remember? It says in verse 5, I want to remind you, and also in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember. Remember. Okay. Remember what? He says, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words. Okay, so that's good advice. Like, what were the words? As I read this, I'm just noticing and wondering here. I'm just sort of noticing and wondering, what were the words of the apostles? What am I supposed to remember? I don't want to miss this. Remember the words of the apostles. Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in the last time some will turn away from the truth and they will file deceptive spirits and teachings from demons. Okay. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, there are men who creep or worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. But the one that sticks out to me the most is in Acts chapter 20, and I'd like you to turn with me there. It's on page 964. Remember the words of the apostles. So this doesn't come as some great shocker. So the Apostle Paul is going to meet with these Ephesian elders for the very last time. This is on page 964 if you're using a chapel Bible. The Apostle Paul is going to meet with the elders at Ephesus. They're going to meet for the very last time. In verse 17, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. It's a church that he had established. And he says in verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, don't miss that. Paul says, you're not going to see me anymore. These are the last things that I'm ever going to say to you here upon the earth. I want you to know that you're going to see my face no more. Verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He said, there's nothing that I held back from you. I told you everything. I uncovered everything that was given to me. I gave it all to you. I gave it all to you to grow and to learn and to grab onto and to take root in. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, therefore, take heed for yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You see that? Savage wolves are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day. Now he also adds with tears. So this breaks the Apostle Paul's heart. He knows the truth. He shared the truth. He's established these churches. He could see it. He could see that after his departure, that deceit is going to come in. It's not so much so that the threat is from outside. The deceit is going to creep in. And because of the fact that we don't really know our Bibles, or somehow or another, when I read it, it sort of is like the stale book to me. It doesn't move me anymore like maybe it once did. I'm not exactly walking with the Lord the way that I should be walking with him. And all of a sudden, I'm listening now to something fresh and new and vibrant, and it sounds really good. And that's a danger. That is a danger. That's hard, especially if you're in leadership. If you're in leadership, it's really hard. Because honestly, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, it's really not the church that's going to give the blessing. It's the Lord who gives the blessing. It's the Lord who's going to give the blessing. And as long as the Lord is honored, then you're going to be blessed right here. You're going to be blessed to worship him and to grow in this local body and to fellowship and to have the opportunity to serve. But the Apostle Paul was real about these words. It ties right into what Jude was saying. Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. That's verse 18. Mockers will come in the last time, walking to their own ungodly lusts. That's what Peter says, too. He says, in the last times, there will be scoffers and mockers. And what will they say? They'll say, oh, where is the promise of his coming? You know, that's your big message. One day he's going to come back, and then what? Well, where is he? And maybe you go home quietly in your room, and you say, Lord, where are you? I mean, where are you? And Peter goes on, he says, and this they willfully forget. They willfully forget. What do they willfully forget? He says, they willfully forget that God destroyed the earth with water. People don't want to look at the flood as a sign of judgment. You look at the flood as a sign of Noah and the golden book and the animals and the rainbow and everybody is happy. But that's not the story of Noah. It's the story of judgment. Of course there's grace found there. Of course he spares. Of course. But scoffers will come in the last day, says Peter. And scoffers and mockers will come in the last day, says Paul. And be careful, he says to the church at Ephesus. Savage wolves will come in. They don't care. They're just going to look out for themselves. These false teachers. Verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. Well, they feast with you without fear. They feast with you without fear. There's no humility when they come before the Lord's table. There's no humility in the communion celebration. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water. What does that mean to you? Clouds without water. Clouds with water are supposed to refresh people. You're supposed to bring some kind of refreshment here. I see the cloud. You're never going to be able to satisfy and bring anything. You're a cloud without water. Or you're a tree that's a dead tree that doesn't bear fruit. A fruitless tree. You're a fruitless tree. You ever been like furniture shopping and you see like plastic fruit on the tables? You know, they put this here as a sort of like an attraction. I'm not so sure that like that works to the Huffman Coos's advantage. I don't know that, but you sort of look at this fruit, you know, it looks good. It's plastic, or it's wax. It's not real, it's phony. Are there phony Christians who call themselves Christians? Are there phony Christians who say that they know God's word? Are there phony Christians who will tell you the interpretation of the verses? Are there phony Christians who somehow or another make sense with all of their strategies? Who line up right next to us? Yeah, I think there are. I think there's a lot of that. I think there's a lot of that here. There's no life, there's no fruit, there's no love. There's shepherds who feed themselves, they don't feed the flock. So what's going to become of this? So what is this God in heaven going to do? Verse 15, to execute judgment. This God in heaven is going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. It's not a book that we hear a lot about because it's a book that deals with judgment, and that's uncomfortable. But he identifies three groups. The first group that he identifies, I actually struggle with a little bit. And I'd love to get your take on it. It really made me think and ponder and pray through this. And I'd love to know your thought on this. But the three groups that he identifies are in verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first group. These people were enslaved in Egypt. They were there for 400 years. It says that the Lord saved them out of the land of Egypt. How did they get out of Egypt? They got out by a Passover lamb. They got out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. The death angel came, right? We know that one. But afterward, the Bible says, afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. God wanted to bring them into the promised land. They're not going to go into the promised land. Why not? Because they don't believe you. That's why. People who came through the Red Sea were not all believers. They walked with Israel and they talked like Israel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says they were all under this cloud and they all came through the Red Sea and God was not pleased and their bodies died in the wilderness. Were they believers? I don't know. They came through the Red Sea by the blood of a Passover lamb, but they never entered into the blessing of God because they didn't believe it. They just didn't believe. So God's judgment fell. The next group that he uses are these angels. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels, enlightened beings. God created them perfectly. And not only that, he set them in a perfect environment. But they didn't like God's plan. They didn't like their position. And so they left their habitation. They can do better. We can do better than this. So they chose not to live in heaven anymore. And they fell with Satan. There's never a verse in the Bible that says that the angels messed up and Jesus Christ dies for the angels. It doesn't say that. The angels are enlightened beings. It does say that mankind, in his ignorance, runs from God and Jesus Christ comes and saves men and women. Yes, it does say that. But these angels, these enlightened beings who lived in this perfect environment, who were created perfectly by God, who didn't like this habitation, who didn't want to be part of it anymore, who could do better than what they thought. God says he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think they're there now. I think they're there now. And I think in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus sees that dude, Legion, and he's got, you know, what will you have to do with me, son of David or son of God? Right? He's talking out of this man. Are you going to advance your timetable? Don't send me into the abyss. And when he commands that those angels, those demons to come out of that man, they run into those pigs. Are you here to advance your timetable? They didn't want that. They knew exactly who he was. Verse 7, and the third group, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner, of these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom. Lot lives in Sodom. He's the ruler. He's a judge in Sodom. He sits in the gate of Sodom. It says his righteous soul, the book of Hebrews, says it's vexed. Every day he lives here, he knows he's compromising. He's going to lose all of it. And you got Abraham over here. And Abraham is interceding. Abraham is negotiating with God. Can you imagine that? I mean, just think for a minute. You've negotiated a contract. You negotiate when you buy a car. I mean, just imagine negotiating with the creator of heaven and earth. And he does. And he makes this appeal. It's a beautiful appeal. He says, oh God, for 10 righteous men, would you spare Sodom? For 10 righteous men. I won't ask again. We started all the way like up at 50, and now I'm down to 10. And the Lord said, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous men. 10. And that whole city. And God's judgment fell on Sodom. And God's judgment fell on Gomorrah. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says about Capernaum, he says, if Sodom would have seen these works, it's going to be better for Sodom than it's going to be for you in that day. Because I was here, I was in your midst. I did these miracles. They would have repented. There was great judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, God's judgment is going to fall on people who twist the gospel, who mix this sensuality with sanctity. They don't meet sensuality and sanctity. Those who change the grace of God. Right? In verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions. They don't have the Spirit. Those who change the grace of God to turn it into what I want and when I want and who I want. It's powerful. It's a powerful warning. He begins very gently, and he's going to end very gently. He says, verse 21, now to the believers. He says to them, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this is really, really critical. Keep yourself in the love of God. He says in verse 21, but you, beloved, build yourself up. Build myself up. I thought I was already built. I mean, I'd rather just sort of sit here and have somebody else build me up or have him build me. I thought the key is to just sort of sit and do nothing. It's not, right? Have you ever tried that, like in a physical exercise program? Just sit and do nothing. How does it work? No. He says to them, keep yourself in the love of God. Right now, I don't want to just leave you with that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Or what is that supposed to look like? Keep yourself in the love of God. That's active, right? Keep yourself in the love of God. Surround yourself with people who love the Lord. Keep the company of people who love the Lord. That's keeping yourself in the love of God. Make time to be holy on a daily basis. And believe me, I speak to myself when I say that. That's keeping yourself in the love of God. Having the opportunity to set some time aside to pray. He says that praying in the Holy Spirit, right? That's not praying in tongues. Do you do that? Do I do that? Sort of feel like that, if there would be like the Achilles heel or one thing that I've really got to grow in, it's to have the opportunity to pray more. Because when you're praying, your heart has to be in that posture to be able to communicate with the Lord. And we live in a society that is pushed and pulled, and keep yourself in the love of God. You know, I kind of liked it when we used to have the old coals, when we would have the cookouts, you know? They're the propane now, and you just turn on the propane. But the old coals, they would take a while to heat up. But once those old coals, those briquettes, once they heated up, they would stay hot for a long time. And I think the analogy fits for believers, too. If you take one of those coals and you move it aside, it cools off pretty fast. It does. But if it stays together with the rest, it stays, those embers stay hot for a really long time. So he says this, he says, but you, beloved, build yourself up. Peter talks about building up a spiritual building, that Christ is the cornerstone of the building, the chief cornerstone of the building. But you're part of that building too. And you have a purpose in that building too. And you have a gift that you're to share in that work too. So that's just a couple of ideas about keeping yourself in the love of God. But you, beloved brethren, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, down below, he is going to say, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's true. But I want you to know that the responsibility that you and I have as believers is not to sit back and do nothing because I'm already built, and or I'll let somebody else do that. It's for you and I to be active. The Apostle Peter picks up on that too. He says, I want you to add to your faith. And if you do these things, he says, you're going to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord. You add to your faith, he says. You add these things to your faith, right? Other foundation can no one lay but what is laid, which is Christ. Amen to that. But now Peter says, now you add to it. You build on that. You keep yourself in the love of God. And then he has the opportunity to just share the beautiful closing. And He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's the Lord Jesus. Was that his older brother? Yeah, I suppose there was plenty of times that happened too. But the Lord Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling when he presents you faultless. He's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I mean, that That's a tremendous thing we all have to look forward to. He's going to present you faultless. Do you know that time that prodigal son was coming back and he probably rehearsed the whole thing a billion times. You know, I'm not fit to be your son. Do you have just some bread and whatever? And that father sees him. The father runs out to meet him. And the boy begins to talk, and he won't hear any of it. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. He brings him the sandals. He brings him the ring. He brings him the robe. My son who is dead is alive. And we're going to have, this tremendous celebration. The Lord Jesus is going to present you faultless on that day with exceeding joy. He's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. And then this last piece of the benediction, to God our Savior. That's who he is, to God our Savior. Right? God is not our judge, if you know and love Jesus. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, of course, be glory, right? He is the King of the glory. Is he a glorious Lord? Yes, but he's the Lord of the glory. Be glory and majesty. Be dominion, right? He's the King and power, both now and forevermore. So the great takeaway for us is that we've got to know our Bibles and that we've got to be aware of what the Bible says as far as the truth that comes from God. And that we've got to be able to recognize a perverted gospel or a twisted gospel or a compromised gospel or whatever that word might look like. And that we might be in a position to keep ourselves collectively, keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, praise the Lord this morning for all that he's done. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage in the book of Jude. And we think about how powerful it is because it speaks of great judgment. And we think of how important this salvation is. The salvation that has flowed from your heart. And we pray, our God, that we would be in a position to be in your word and to be in prayer more and to be mindful of this age that we live in. And we pray, our God, that you would allow our hearts to be encouraged in spite of all of the decay that we see around us. And we ask that we would remember the words of the apostles and that we would be mindful. And Lord, we do look forward to that day that you are going to present us with exceeding joy, faultless. We look forward to that and we praise you for that. And we would ask that this week that we would keep ourselves in the love of God. For we would ask in Jesus' name.